Once again, welcome to New Covenant Presbyterian Church. It's good to see all of you here this morning, and I hope you had a wonderful, wonderful Christmas holiday. Special greeting also to those who are listening on the radio or later on the recording. Before we begin, a confession and an update, perhaps. So we'll actually be looking at this passage. I'm going to read the entirety of the passage this week and next week, but we're not going to look at everything this week. So we'll be here in 1 Thessalonians this week and next week. However, I sent Ron incorrect number. If you look at what's in your bulletin, it says 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 5, 18. If you have looked at the passage, that might seem like kind of an odd place to stop over there at 5:18. That should actually read 5:11. Chapter 5, verse 11 is where we'll be stopping this morning. And so with that confession, I'll go ahead and read our passage for this week and next week. A reading from 1 Thessalonians, beginning chapter 4 and verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Chapter 5. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would bless this reading. We pray that it would, in fact, work its way into our heart and our minds. Lord, that we would live in your word day by day and moment by moment. Lord, may your word be received as it should be. God, help me to preach your word as it should be preached. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Even though Christmas has now come and gone, we're sort of returning to the idea of Advent and Christmas for at least the next two Sundays as we finish out this year and roll into next year. If you remember, Advent is a time of waiting and expectation. And the Advent season that we've just gone through, we were reflecting upon Christ's first coming. And the title of today's sermon and next week's sermon is somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but what about Second Advent? If you are, like me, a completely unrepentant fan of The Lord of the Rings, you know immediately where this comes from. It's a bit of comic relief in the book and the movies where two characters comment on when are they going to stop for breakfast. And they're told, well, you've already eaten breakfast. And then they very seriously look at the hero of the story or one of the heroes of the story and go, but what about second breakfast? And even though it is a bit of humor to make light of a serious subject, there's a bit of, I guess, truth in there. for them at least, who are used to eating the second breakfast. Something good has come for them, first breakfast, but to them it's not complete. And so that's sort of what we're looking at as we finish out our Advent and Christmas season here. Something good has come. We've celebrated Christ's first Advent, and yet we understand it's not complete. What about second Advent? And Paul, in this passage, and there's a lot of places we could go in the New Testament, even the Old Testament, but Paul in this passage is helping us to live in the expectation of the second Advent. And what he wants us to understand is, in order to do that, we need to understand those that sleep. And whether or not you realize it, there's kind of three different sleepers in this passage. Those that sleep in the grave, those that sleep in comfort, and then those that sleep in weariness. Grave, comfort, and weariness. And as I said, we're not actually going to look at the entirety of it today. We'll really only be looking at the portion in chapter 4 this morning. And so we're really only going to deal with that first set of sleepers, those that sleep in the grave. And then next week, we'll tackle the other two, and we'll look at the chapter 5 portion, those that sleep in comfort and those that sleep because of weariness. But he addresses these, and it's not to say that these are the only challenges as we wait on the second coming of the Lord, but I think it covers a great deal of our challenge as we live in this time of looking for, expecting, and waiting for the Lord's second advent. And so, looking at just chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 there, we're going to address those who sleep in the grave. And before we really even dive into it, let's address this idea of those who sleep in the grave, because occasionally I get questions about this idea of what does it mean when they sleep? And you may even have heard the term before of soul sleep, or those that die, or is it just like being asleep? And I just want to say that here in not just 1 Thessalonians, but in a number of places, those that have died are referred to as having fallen asleep. And it's a euphemism. It's a common euphemism. It's found in Job 14, John 11, Matthew 9. It's even found outside the Bible. Writers like Homer and Sophocles, in this same general time frame, we could say, use this idea of those that have died have fallen asleep. And so I don't want us to build a theology that those that have died, for them, it's like being asleep, that they are nowhere right now and simply waiting to wake up. The passage will not bear the weight of that theology. In fact, I think it's such an apt comparison or euphemism for death, because it refers not to the dead's experience as they're dead. In other words, it's not like being asleep for them, but rather it's about their relationship to us. When someone goes to sleep, when I send my children off to bed, assuming they actually go to bed and go to sleep. But when I send them off to bed, I can't interact with them anymore. They are separated from me. The euphemism here, the comparison to those that have died being asleep, really has more to do with their relationship with the living than their experience of being dead. And so again, I don't want us to build a whole theology of what the dead are experiencing based on this passage, because the thing we need to keep in mind is that Paul is addressing the living here. He's addressing the church that are grappling with this problem of those, their loved ones, who have died. He's writing here to comment on the living sorrow that we endure with the death of a loved one. As I was preparing for this, I came across a wonderful quote, and I love quotes because people say things much better than I can, but a commentator by the name of Marshall said this: "It's one thing to have a theoretical belief in the resurrection. It's quite another to maintain that belief in the actual presence of death." It's one thing to have a theoretical belief in the resurrection, but quite another to maintain that belief in the actual presence of death. And this is something that obviously, people in our body are grappling with right now, that some of us will be grappling with in very short order. And so what Paul is telling the church here, what he's I guess, commanding them and exhorting them to do. He's not giving them a class on theology of where people go when they die or anything else. What he's actually encouraging the Thessalonian church, and through the words of Scripture, what he's encouraging us to do is to appropriate and incorporate our theology into our life. In other words, what we believe should shape how we act. It should shape who we are. It shouldn't be something that just simply sits on our shelf and gathers dust, but rather it should form and shape our minds. It should form and shape how we interact with the world and how we deal with the things that we encounter. In this case, the challenge of living in the waiting for Christ's second coming, knowing, dealing with the death of loved ones. Because it's not an if, but a when. It is a sad reality of our lives. And so what does that appropriation and incorporation look like? And that's what Paul gets at sort of in the latter part of verse 13, if you'll look at that with me. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. What he's saying here is that grief is not the issue over death. It's a bad misapplication of this verse to say that Paul is saying you should never ever grieve over the loss of a loved one. As a matter of fact, I think that is a very unbiblical response, but our grief should not be as those who have no hope. He is exhorting us to avoid a hopeless grief where we say that death has now permanently and forever separated us from those that we love. So we shouldn't fall into a hopeless grief, but I would also tell you this morning that we should also try not to avoid grief. That's not a biblical response either, but rather we should grieve with a proper understanding of the world. We should grieve with a proper understanding of the reality of Christ's second coming, of his second advent, and that should shape who we are. That belief that we have should shape how we grieve. And so what does he mean, or what is this going to look like? If you look with me in verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. This is the hope that he's talking about. In our grief, not that it prevents grief, but in our grief, what does our grief hold on to but this hope, this conditional statement that he's put here? And I think it's interesting. He doesn't say the knowledge that we have that Jesus died and rose again, but rather our belief, our faith in this fact, that it's something more than just words on a page, but it's something living and breathing in our hearts and our minds that shapes us. Christ's true death and his true resurrection leads to our true belief, our hope that we cling to even as we weep, that our beloved faithful dead will return, that we will be reunited with them, that God will raise the faithful dead because of what Christ has done, that Christ is in fact the first fruits of those who will be raised from the dead, and that he will bring those faithful dead with him. That we will be reunited. In other words, what the Thessalonian church was grappling with here was sort of a proxy fear of missing out. Not for themselves, but they were scared that those that had died were going to miss out. That Christ would return and that those who had died and were separated from them would be forever separated from them. And what Paul is writing here is to say, no, what our grief clings to, this hope, this truth of the gospel, is in fact that death is not the end that separates us for all time. As I tried to think of an illustration for this, the idea that our grief is right and true, but also we keep this hope of return, the only thing I could come up with was when my wife actually prepared to send me off on deployment when I was in the Navy. It was a real and a true separation. There was no reason for her to keep a stiff upper lip. I was really going to be gone from her. I was really going to be separated from her, and at the time, only Nathan had been born. There was a real separation there and a real grief to that, certainly on her part, but also on mine there. But it was not a grief. It was not a sorrow without hope, because we understood that there was a day coming, even though at the time we weren't entirely sure what day it would be. But there was coming a day when the ship would return. There was coming a day when the lines would go back over to the pier and I would walk back down and be reunited with her and with Nathan. She grieved and I grieved too for the real separation that we endured, but we grieved with hope, understanding that we would one day be reunited. It's the sort of grief that we have as Christians. We don't just sort of keep a stiff upper lip. We don't say that you shouldn't grieve for your loved ones because you'll see them again. That's garbage. It's absolute garbage. We do grieve, but we keep in mind the reality, the truth, that Christ will bring our beloved faithful dead back to us, that we will be reunited once again. And so how can we know that we will be reunited? And that's sort of the remainder of the passage. And I'll be honest with you, as we read it, this is probably the most famous part of this very famous passage. Indeed, it's probably the part some of you have just been waiting for me to get to as I read it. Verses 15, especially 15 through 17 is what I'll say there. And we'll address verse 18 separately. But Paul sets up the very famous 16 and 17. If you look at verse 15 with me, how do we know we'll be reunited? For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Basically, what's his response on how do we know this? Well, he told us so. And I think actually when he says by a word of the Lord, so full confession, is it possible that simply writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that's what he means by a word from the Lord. Yes, it's possible. However, I think really what's sort of rolling around in the background of his mind is the teaching in Daniel 12 and then the Lord's words, Jesus' words himself in Matthew 24. In other words, I think what Paul is telling the Thessalonian churches, we can be certain of this because this is something that God has been telling us over and over and over again. From Paul's perspective and our perspective for hundreds, thousands of years at this point, that he's been reminding us of this reality because we are a forgetful people. Because in Daniel 12, verse 2, it says this, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And then Jesus' words in Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." I think Paul has these and other verses like them in his mind as he's writing to the Thessalonian church, and he's telling we can have this confidence because it's not something that I'm simply making up here in the moment, but it's something that God has told us multiple times through multiple voices under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all writing to encourage us as we live in the hard time of waiting for the second advent, of waiting for Christ's return and the reunion that we so long for. This is not some new teaching. And we saw this same thing even as we walked through Advent just previous to this, as the promise of the Messiah was reiterated over and over and over again, because if we are anything, we are a forgetful people who need to be reminded over and over and over again that Christ will return, that our faithful dead will live again. And that's why he moves into 16 and 17. What does this look like? And again, certainly the most famous part of this passage. And it's easy to sort of miss the forest for the trees here as we look at this passage. 16 and 17, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." He's writing to encourage the church. This is not sort of an end times thesis where he's explaining everything that's going on, although there's certainly things that we can draw from this. But what he wants to show us first is that you're not going to miss it. It's not going to be something secret. There's not going to be anything secret or quiet about Christ's return. Indeed, again, he's drawing on all sorts of familiar images from both inside and outside the Bible. It's similar to other Day of the Lord events that we see in Isaiah 27, Joel 2, Zechariah 9, where God moves decisively on behalf of his people, where he moves and it cannot be ignored. It's similar to, outside the Bible, other sort of royal visitation passages where people write about a great king, a dignitary, an ambassador coming in great pomp and circumstance with the blowing of trumpets, and you simply cannot miss it. You need not fear for the dead to miss out, and you shall not miss out on Christ's return. You will not be able to ignore it. So how do we live even as we deal with the pain of grief, even as we grieve with those with hope? Well, I'll tell you right now, you don't really need eschatological charts or graphs. You don't need to be sitting there trying to figure out when exactly is Christ going to return. I'm not saying quit reading the newspaper and things like that. But what I'm telling you is we don't need to be like children sitting there going, "Are we there yet?" You won't miss it. I promise when we pull into the driveway, you will realize we are in fact home. But the point is that he's encouraging them. The dead are not going to miss out. They've not lost their opportunity because they have died in their faith. And you are not going to miss out or miss it either. Part of living in the time of Advent is just not worrying about missing out or missing the end of the journey, but resting in the knowledge that we're being carried along life's way by the one that knows the end from the beginning. And even in the face of death, even in the face of the death of our loved ones, we can trust that he will make all things known to us in his own good time. He's not going to forget his beloved, not those that precede us and not those that are alive when he returns. Christ will not forget his beloved. And so that's the first thing that Paul points out here about this. But the other thing he points out is that it's a glorious reunion. It's a glorious reunion. We see that the faithful dead rise first there. And this is the part of the passage where some of you are going to call me a heretic after the sermon, but this is where the term rapture comes from, in case you're wondering, if you've ever, you know, where do you find it in the Bible? It's that term there, caught up. That's where you get the term rapture, and you're looking at it and going, well, caught up isn't rapture, Mike. What's wrong with you? Again, it's one of those Greek and then into Latin and then into English. But the thing I want to point out here, because usually as we talk about this particular passage, it's the idea that Christ comes to the clouds, we're gathered up with him, and then we return to heaven. And I'll tell you, I don't think that that's what Scripture allows us to believe about this passage. That's not the context of the passage. Christians of all stripes will agree that there is a rapture because it's the great catching up into the air to meet Christ, to be with him and to be with our loved ones. But again, forest for the trees here. What would Paul's original audience have understood about this? And he doesn't just use the term caught up. But rather, there's a couple of other terms that I think are equally or maybe even more important than that. In verse 15, he's talked about his coming, or parousia. He's talked about meeting in verse 17. And this, together with the trumpets and everything else, it looks like a royal visitation. It looks like other passages from this time that deal with a king or an ambassador, a dignitary, approaching a city. It can't be missed. He's drawing near to the city, and what happens? The faithful of the city come out to meet the king. The faithful of the city are drawn out to meet with him, to be with him, and to be with those that he has brought with him. And then they proceed in great pomp and circumstance into the city, not to depart from it, but rather to return to the city so that the king or the ambassador or the dignitary can judge the city and how they have been in his absence. It's not a matter of Christ coming down to gather people and then returning to heaven. And indeed, that's not how the great bulk of the early church understood this passage. John Chrysostom, maybe the greatest preacher of the early church, writing in this same general era about this passage, interpreted it in exactly that way because of the words and the images that were in the passage. He says this: to greet the king in the field was an honor, and the dishonorable waited inside the city for judgment. When Christ returns, yes, I absolutely believe that we will meet him in the air. I believe that he will absolutely bring our beloved, faithful dead with him. I believe it will be an absolutely glorious reunion, not just with our loved ones, but with the one that loved us and died for us. And we assume a place of honor that the world will be forced to recognize, that the great justifier of the faithful leads his people, his beloved, both living and dead, or you could say living at that point to all of them, leads them back into creation to judge the faithless. It's an honor that we share with him to be in his company forever, which is the other point that Paul makes here in the latter part of verse 17. So we will always be with the Lord. And we could add on to that, and with our beloved, faithful brethren who have preceded us. It's not a temporary affair. It's not a temporary situation that we have here, but rather it is part of the culmination of all things. This is where my illustration from earlier about deployment sort of breaks down, because this is an eternal state of affairs. It's not like our holiday gatherings where maybe we've seen loved ones that don't live in our area and they've come to visit us and now return to their homes. This is that moment when all sorrow and sin ends, where our weeping over those who have died, where those tears stop flowing, where it is no longer grief with hope, but simply the reality of the thing that we have hoped for. Christ's second advent marks the end of all the separations of this life that terrorize us, the things that we're fearful of in the night, of losing our parents, of losing our children, our loved ones, our friends, and our family. And it puts the decisive pin in it, and it is over. It is a glorious reunion, and it is a forever reunion, to never be separated from our loved ones and to never be separated from Christ. And so all of this together, this is what Paul says in verse 18. To those that are struggling, to those that are in the midst of the waiting of the second advent, to those that are grappling with loss, even at this moment, encourage one another with these words. And I'm self-aware enough to know that some of you are going to disagree with my interpretation of this passage, and that's fine. I can live with that. As long as we all agree on the point that Paul is making here, we can bicker over the details. His point here is that we grieve in hope because we have a truth that we believe, that we cling to, the reality of Christ's death, the reality of his resurrection, and what that means for us and for those that we love that have died in Christ. That he will return, that he will bring our beloved and faithful dead with him, that we will meet him and be with him, and that will be an eternal reunion. So we grieve, but we grieve as those that know grief will one day end, that there will come a moment where there will be no more grief. We grieve, but we grieve as those that know a glorious, permanent reunion is coming. And we grieve, but we grieve as those with a certain hope of this brighter future that Paul illustrates for us here. And beloved, that is truly something to encourage one another with. Let's pray. Lord, death it's just hard to deal with. It is one of the things that we struggle and grapple with, that gnaws at our soul, both the fear of it and the reality of it. God, I pray for those right now in our midst that are dealing with the reality. And Lord, I pray for all of us, because whether or not we have someone right now that we're thinking of, and I think most of us do, but even if there is someone who right now is not thinking of someone that they have lost, we all deal with the anticipation of it, because we know that the longer you delay, we will grapple with this truth, that we will be separated from those that we love by death. But God, may we grieve as those with hope. May our belief in your certain return, your certain bodily return, the certain return where you bring our loved ones with you, Lord, may that form and shape our grief. Help us to live as we wait for your second coming. Lord, help us to wait as those with hope. Help us to witness to the world even by our grief. Lord, may this be a testament to our faith in you. And Lord, may we be a body, may we be a church that comforts one another with these words. Lord, come quickly. And it is in your name we pray. Amen.